Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, Harold Felder, and today the topic is the reliability of the Old Testament. And to talk with me about this, I have Dr. Tom Howe. Dr. Tom Howe has a PhD in philosophy of religion, professor of biblical languages at Southern Evangelical Seminary, and the languages that he teaches is Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Aramaic, and Syriac. In addition to that, he's also professor of Old Testament survey, logic, and philosophy. He's also director of apologetics program at Southern Evangelical Seminary and the author of a number of journal articles and a couple of books. Actually, one book we have here, When Critics Ask, which is a book on
Bible difficulties.
Exactly. And Objectivity and Biblical Interpretation, which is a book that
yes,
teaches you how to interpret the Bible.
Well, actually, it's about a particular problem. People say that it's not possible to know if there is a correct meaning,
right,
and whether or not you can get a meaning or just any meaning. And so this is a very difficult problem in hermeneutics or interpretation today, and that's why I did the book to address
great.
That issue.
So, okay, did I leave anything out? Oh, your website.
No, in fact, the introduction was so good, I'm anxious to hear what I have to say.
Your website, whatsallthisthen.info.
Yes, that's right.
Right.
That's right. That's
okay.
The first time he gets. Very good.
Okay. All right, let's jump right into it.
Okay.
First question is, Dr. Howe, who wrote the Old Testament?
There are several authors that wrote various books in the Old Testament. For example, Moses, I believe, wrote the first five books called the Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch just means five scrolls. It's probably the case that Joshua, who's the main character of the book of Joshua, wrote Joshua because the stories that are told, the events that are told, seem to be narrated by an individual who's a person involved in the events. And there's no better candidate for that than Joshua. Isaiah purports to be the author of the book of Isaiah. So a number of the books, name of the book, particularly the prophets, indicate the author of the book. There are some books of the Old Testament for whom we have no information about the author, like 1st and 2nd Kings. There's speculation about who the author might have been, but nobody's really sure about that. And that's pretty much the way it is. The history books, usually the author would not announce his name. With the prophetic books, however, the author would always indicate his name because his name gives you an idea of the meaning of the book. Isaiah's name means God saves, which is what the book of Isaiah is about. So the name of the prophet gives you the basic theme of the book.
Okay. So let's talk about inspiration, the inspiration of the Old Testament. First, let's talk about inspiration in general. What is inspiration?
Inspiration is the idea that the words that you find in the Bible are the very words of God, that He breathed them out. And He did that in such a way that every word that is there is the word that He wanted to be there. And yet it did not violate the free moral agency or the freedom of the individual authors to express their humanity, their own thoughts, their own literary style through the writing. God was able to communicate exactly what He wanted without violating these people as human beings. He didn't make them do this. Although there are places in the Old Testament where God dictates. For example, God told Moses on several occasions, write this down, and told him what to write down.
Right.
So there are some instances of dictation, but mostly it's the idea that every word is the word that God wanted there.
What about the structure and division of the Old Testament? How is it broken down?
Well, there's a lot of different points of view. In Jesus' day, it was generally held to be the law, the writings, and the prophets. It was held to be basically three units. The law was primarily the Torah, Torah is usually translated law. It actually means instruction. That would be the first five books. And then the writings would include the historical books as well as some of the other books like Ruth, and these sorts of things would be included in that. And then, of course, the prophets would include the major and the minor prophets.
Now, how did this structure come about?
Over a period of hundreds of years, different groups of individuals, for example, the Jews, they would organize their writings, the Old Testament writings, in a certain way, although not always the same way. And then the Christians, later on, they organized it differently. The organization of the material as we have it actually is influenced by the Latin Bible and somewhat also by the Greek translation, but primarily by the Latin translation of the Bible has influenced the English order. So the order of the books as we have it in our English Bible is not exactly like the order of the books as the Hebrew Bible, for example, has it. The Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Old Testament, is the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So our order, ours, of course, ends with Malachi, the minor prophet. So the order that we have is not exactly the same as the order that the Jews would have, or even some other Christian organizations might have.
Any idea why it's different?
Yeah, because there's no indication anywhere in the text that there's any divine order.
Okay.
There is a historical progression in the history books. You know, it begins with creation, and the history books follow right down through, relatively historically, chronologically, down to Esther. Ruth occurred sometime during the period of the Judges, so usually it's put right after the Judges. And then the prophets are put together as the major and the minor prophets, organized that way. Organized together as prophets, but you could integrate them back into the history books where they fit historically. The prophets are not in chronological order. Actually, the way it developed out of the different preferences that in different groups would have in the way they understood the best order. But there's no divine order. It is interesting, the order. For example, God told Moses that when they get into the land, they had to worship where God set up the tabernacle, where he set his name. And he said, "It shall not be as it is here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes." When you get into the land, you have to do what I tell you to do. And yet the book of Judges ends with that very statement. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah.
So when you get to the end of Judges, you wonder, is God going to drive them out of the land? That's what he said he would do. And yet the next book, Ruth, is the promised king. Judges ends with the statement, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Ruth is about the coming of the promised king, Messiah. The very thing that Judges needs is supplied in the book of Ruth. So it is interesting the way the books are organized, but there doesn't seem to be any divine.
So the order itself isn't inspired.
No, it doesn't seem to be.
Because I've always wondered about that, because I'm, you know, I always would think myself that if I was ordering the books, I would do it in chronological order, because sometimes it jumps around and I'm reading a book and I'm like, okay.
In fact, you can buy Bibles that are chronologically ordered, and so they will take the they'll take the prophets and put it they put them in chronological order, or try to intersperse them into the right historical period.
Okay, what are some of the specific claims of inspiration in the Old Testament?
Claims Moses made that God spoke to him, told him what to write.
Yeah.
In fact, when you find Jesus and and the gospel writers, when they talk about God speaking in the Old Testament, you find the gospel writers saying, "And God said."
Yeah.
But then when you go back and look at that quote, it's actually Moses talking. So the words of Moses are the words of God.
Okay.
As far as a statement in the Old Testament, That says this is inspired. Well, of course, we don't really have anything like that. But we have all these instances where, like the prophet said, and the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came
thus
to Hosea.
Yeah,
thus says the Lord. And so we have many of those instances that indicate the fact that these are the very words of God.
Okay, so the Bible claims to be inspired.
Yes, it claims to be the word of God. Yes, it does. In fact, Paul said that the scriptures, in fact, when Paul's saying that all scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, it means that God breathed out the words, okay? He's saying that before there was a New Testament. So if he's talking about the scripture as the word of God,
right.
The only scripture he could be talking about is the Old Testament.
Right.
So he's saying that the Old Testament scriptures were breathed out by God.
Okay, so the Bible, the Old Testament claims to be inspired. Does it prove to be inspired?
By prove, what we, I'm not sure how you would want to prove that, but it's historically accurate.
Okay.
There's no historical errors. It's in every other thing that the Old Testament affirms, it's accurate. It's philosophically accurate, scientifically accurate. It claims to be the Word of God. It is consistent with what we would expect to be the case with God and talking about God. The fact that God creates absolutely by just speaking the Word. There's no other account. There's a lot of other accounts of creation in other cultures. In Babylon, in Mesopotamia, for example, Enuma Elish is a story of Marduk and the creation of the universe. And in all these creation accounts, there's always some war. The head god goes to battle against the evil gods, and when he subdues them, and defeats them, he establishes order. But he needs the help of all the other good gods, and they go to war. And that's pretty much the way it is throughout all these cultures. In the Bible is the only creation account in which God simply says, let there be light. And there's no resistance, there's no opposing force. And when God says, let it be, it is. It's unique in that way. There's no other book like it. And of course, Jesus testified to the fact that this is the very word of God.
Yeah. Well, is there any evidence to support some of these Old Testament accounts? Because I hear people who talk about the fact that the first five or six chapters of Genesis is all allegory, fable,
yes.
Myth.
Yeah. There's no... First of all, there's no literary reason for taking these to be anything other than a historical report. It's not structured like poetry. It's not structured like Hebrew poetry. It's not allegory. I mean, you could read John Bunyan, you know, The Pilgrim's Progress, and that's allegory. The Old Testament creation account just doesn't read like allegory. It's not. He's not saying, well, the sun is symbolic of, you know.
Right.
So it reads like historical report, and there is sufficient scientific support for the claim that God, that the creation occurred in the order, and whether you're old earth or young earth, there's sufficient historical and scientific evidence that the universe was created in the very order that it appears in the Old Testament and in the creation account. And of course, there's archaeological evidence that the historical claims, the events that are claimed to have occurred, actually occurred. There's overwhelming indirect evidence that Israel was in Egypt, that Israel was driven out of Egypt. The little things that, you know, if you're talking to someone and you're making up a story, you're very careful not to just say something matter of fact because you might be wrong. You got to have, you know, make sure that nobody can catch you. And yet in the Old Testament accounts, the author will often just make a kind of a, and there were two palm trees there, and just, you know, well, now we could check that out. If the author's not, you know, why did he say that if it wasn't actually the case that he saw these palm trees there? And he talks and narrates as if these are just things that actually happened. So it gives every evidence of being actual historical accounts by the people who were there.
Yeah, one of the things that bothers me when I hear Because I know, I've known Christians who would say that the first five or six chapters of Genesis is allegorical, but then that raises a really, really significant problem, because if that's allegorical, then that means that the fall of man never happened. That was all allegorical. If
there's
no Adam and Eve, then there was no original sin. If there's no original sin, why Jesus?
That's right. That's right.
You know,
and a lot of scholars will say that, you know, the creation account is just a myth, or it's just a an allegory or whatever to tell us of the greatness of God. But if it didn't actually happen, it doesn't tell us about anybody's real greatness.
Right.
You know, because it's just a made-up story. It's just some made-up greatness.
Right.
The only way that it tells us about God's greatness, if God really did that,
yeah,
then it tells us about God's greatness.
Yeah. And not only that, Jesus affirmed a lot of those stories.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Almost every book in the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament, and Jesus talked about, in fact, when he refers to the Law of Moses, there are two Greek words for the what we would say book. There's one that's neuter, biblion, and you would use that to talk about the physical thing, the book. There's another one that's biblos, that's feminine. You would use that to talk about a piece of literature, a unit of literature. Okay, like a poem, that would be one unit of literature. When Jesus refers to the Law of Moses, he uses the word biblos, the feminine. He looks at that as one piece of literature. He's not talking about the physical thing.
Right.
He's talking about it as one thing produced by Moses. The law, or the literature that Moses produced. That's the way he talks about it. So Jesus attributed the Pentateuch to Moses,
yeah,
as a work of his literature.
Yeah, and he talks about the Solomon Gomorrah.
Yes.
He talks about Jonah, mm-hmm, and the whale,
and
or the big fish.
Yeah, and many of these things have been verified by archaeological investigation. The actual existence of Jericho, the actual existence of for example, the place where Israel probably crossed the sea. Now they've infrared and heat sensors and satellites have been able to actually view the land and reconstruct the place where they most probably crossed.
Okay.
So,
well, let's talk about canonization, because
yes,
I know that's a touchy topic. What do we mean when we talk about the canon of the Old Testament?
Well, the word canon means measure. It's like a measuring rod. You get a ruler, and if you have a ruler that's a certain size, you can judge the size of everything else by this ruler. So it's a measuring to judge something. That measure was, does this book give evidence of being the Word of God? Is it consistent with other books that we know to be the Word of God? Was it written by a prophet? So what the canon is the Jews first and then the church later recognizing certain books as having the evidence of being God's Word. It is not the case that either the Jews or the church decided what books.
Yeah, that's what you hear all the time.
Yeah, that's right. They didn't decide, they just recognized. It's like when you look at Jesus, you recognize who he is.
Right.
You just recognize that he is God in the flesh.
Right.
They recognize the God in the words, and so they incorporated these or collected these together and they use that measure, you know, the evidence that this is the Word of God. That's why they use the word canon. This is the measure, and they measured it against these writings.
What about the pseudepigraphal and apocryphal books? What do those
mean? These are books that were written over a long period of history, and there's a lot of debate on the dates of them, like Tobit and various other
Maccabees.
These are apocryphal books, and then pseudepigraphal books are even older than that, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or 4th Enoch. These are books that often are presented as if they were written by someone who is a biblical character. For example, Enoch, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Enoch. These books are presented as if they were written by the biblical person, Enoch. But having given no evidence that that's really the case. So they purport to be the Word of God, but they don't measure up, actually. One of the important criteria for the Hebrews was that a book of the Hebrew canon must have been written in Hebrew. There's no evidence that any of the pseudepigrapha were ever originally written in Hebrew, although that is a debated issue. So these are books that have presented themselves as if they were written by some prophet, but give no evidence of actually having been written by that person. And then when it comes to the content, they just don't measure up. They don't give evidence of being the Word of God. Inconsistent with the Word of God, making claims about God that, you know, can't be the case. You know, God changing his mind or doing something different. Various kinds of things that you can go through and you say, well, now, that's not the way God presents himself in the Old Testament. So these books just didn't measure up.
Okay. Let's talk about transmission a little bit. Mm-hmm. What languages make up the Old Testament?
There are two languages that are contained in the Old Testament. The first is Hebrew. And then in Ezra and in Daniel, there's also Aramaic, which in some places is referred to as Chaldee, because it was the language of the Chaldeans. But Hebrew is the primary language.
Okay. What techniques did the scribes use to ensure that they were reliably copying the Old Testament? Yeah. How do we know that they did a good job copying? They weren't just, you know.
Yeah, in fact, the scribes of the Old Testament were professional scribes. These were individuals who were paid to do this very kind of thing. And they would get the manuscript, and they would have the original, and they would draw the lines so that they made sure that all the lines were, all the words and letters were in right order. And they would go through and they would copy, and then they would count the letters. All the individual letters, they would count them. And if the number of letters on the copy were the same as the number of the letters on, and then of course they would make sure that they were the same letters. If the number of letters was not the same, they would burn the copy and start all over. I mean, can you imagine trying to do that on a research paper, you know? You make one mistake, burn your whole research paper and start all over. Well, that's the way they did it. So they were very meticulous. We have a lot of historical evidence of their training and their tedious effort to make sure that, and then when you look at the final result, the manuscripts that we have, you discover that there are very few differences between them, which is just evidence that they did a very good job.
Exactly. What does the Dead Sea Scrolls say about the reliability of the Old Testament text?
Surprisingly, the Dead Sea Scrolls, I say surprisingly because so many people want to project the idea that the Dead Sea Scrolls undermine the faithfulness, and they really don't. They actually support. For example, there's very few and no significant differences between the Isaiah scroll and the Hebrew book of Isaiah that we have in our Hebrew Bibles. So, actually, the Dead Sea Scrolls serve to support not only the faithful transmission of the text, but the reliability of the text that we now have.
If I were to look at an Old Testament manuscript, what would I see? I mean, would I see verses and chapters and what
no,
would I see?
No, as a matter of fact, you would see Hebrew characters or consonants. You would not see any of the vowels that we would have in, say, a modern Hebrew Bible. And there would be no versification. There may be chapter divisions, but they wouldn't be numbered. And you could tell these chapter divisions because at the end of a section, a lot of times the last word, if the last word doesn't reach all the way to the end, and they would write from right to left, right to left, rather, not like us in the other way, we write from left to right. If it didn't reach all the way to the end, they would actually extend it out to reach all the way to the end of the paragraph here. So you see this big gap. So you can actually see chapter divisions, but they weren't numbered. The numbering of the versification, what we call a versification, chapters and verses, didn't come along until about 1400 AD. So,
what about punctuations?
There was some, but very little punctuation in the Old Testament. Usually what we call a soth pasuk, which is like a period at the end of the sentence. You might find that once in a while, but very little punctuation.
What did they use to write on? What type of materials did they write with and write on?
Well, now if you're talking about, say, Moses, well, it's possible that he wrote on papyrus. But, of course, we don't have anything that survives back to that date. That's 1400 B.C. The earliest manuscripts that we have are the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of those dating almost to 300 B.C., the earliest full manuscripts we have of the Old Testament are about 900 A.D. So the manuscripts of the Old Testament are very, you know, pretty far removed from the actual writing. But generally speaking, in the early centuries of the church, it was papyrus. Papyrus is a reed, a long reed, and they would slit it down lengthwise and flatten it out, and they would beat it flat, and they would get several of them together and lay them parallel to each other. And then they would get another rows and lay them perpendicular to those and mash them down and dry them, and that would become paper. And it was usually written on one side, sometimes on both sides, because it was difficult to write on the back side where the reeds are going this way. You know, it's easier to write the ones going this way. So sometimes they would write on both sides, particularly because it got to be expensive. And then along about the 3rd or 4th century A.D., they developed leather or vellum. This is actually sheepskin or goatskin, and they would beat it out and scrape it and use that to write on. But probably papyrus is you would find most of the ancient, very ancient manuscripts being written on papyrus, but there'd be very few of those.
Okay.
Most of what we have would be vellum skin, animal skin.
Could you give a brief history of the translations of the Old Testament?
Well, we don't really have until about 300 B.C. There's not really any evidence that the Old Testament, say, in the time of Moses and the time of David, was translated into any other language.
Okay.
In 300 B.C., of course, the Jews in Alexandria translated the first five books of the Old Testament into Greek. And then shortly thereafter, there were other individuals and other groups that translated the Old Testament into Greek. Somewhere around the 2nd century B.C. to 2nd or 3rd century A.D., the Old Testament was translated into Syriac. But when you get into the Christian era, then you have people translating into Greek and Latin. You have other Jews translating into Greek. So you have a kind of a beginning of a proliferation of translations in the Christian era.
Okay.
So there's not a whole lot. There was no real evidence that the Old Testament before the time 300 B.C. that was even translated.
Okay, Dr. Howe, thanks again for being on the show, talking about the reliability of the Old Testament. We've come to the end of the episode. And thank you for joining me. That ends this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.
I love you.